Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. We'll be in Amos chapter 6 this morning. So turn there with me if you would. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for this time. Father, we do quiet our hearts before you as we open your word. We thank you that you are a holy and an awesome God. We thank you for your glory. And we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. Father, thank you for the invitation to worship you. And Father, as we do that, we confess that there is nothing else in this life that can satisfy, nothing else in this life that can provide fulfillment. It is only you who is worthy of that worship. And so we continue with that thought as we open your word and as we look at this passage. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to us. I pray that you would convict our hearts and help us to come away from this passage with a better appreciation of who you are, a greater acknowledgement of your character and your greatness as we look at this passage. And as we are impressed with who you are, I pray too that your spirit would work in our hearts to help us to walk in holiness, to walk in conviction, and with love towards our brother. And so we thank you for this time and this word, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2012, Johnny Manziel took the college football world by storm. In his freshman season at Texas A&M, he compiled the single season record for offensive production with producing 4,600 yards of total offense. 3,000 yards of that were passing, and he added another 1,000 yards of rushing offensive gain. He was only the fifth player in history to achieve that kind of a mark. During that season, he was awarded the SEC Freshman of the Year Award, as well as winning the coveted Heisman Trophy for that season. And so after that unbelievable season, Johnny Football, as he was known, became a household name in many American families. And that was just his freshman year. After that year, everyone was excited to see what he would do, especially those in Texas who are A&M fans. We pray for them. They were excited to see where he would take their program and what he would do. However, during his sophomore season, a dark side to his success began to be exposed. It first came to light that he was signing autographs for income, which is an illegal thing to do in college sports. And there were also rumors of his partying and sort of a drinking and drug-induced lifestyle that was starting to affect his play on the sports field. Well, the act that perhaps most demonstrates his arrogance as we're thinking about that lifestyle came at the conclusion of his sophomore season. It had been another excellent season. He had compiled record-breaking stats. But at the end of that season, he declared himself for the NFL draft as a sophomore. And so in that act, he gave up 2 years of experience that he could have developed on the college sports teams. He also gave up the work that he needed to put in to play for that college team. He gave up the chance to finish his bachelor degree, all for the lure and the promise of the fame and fortune that the NFL provided. During that time, as he was preparing to go to the NFL, one analyst described Manziel with these words. He said, he carries a sense of entitlement and a prima donna arrogance, seeking out the bright lights of Hollywood, but he still must prove himself willing to work in order to be great. Well, as you could have predicted, Johnny Football's dreams of playing in the NFL came crashing to the ground beneath the weight of 300-pound linebackers in the NFL. After two abysmal seasons with the Cleveland Browns, he was released and actually attempted to commit suicide, and to this day lives in relative obscurity, having that single moment of fame and fortune in the spotlight that he squandered because of his arrogance and his pride. So Johnny Manziel stands to us as a cautionary tale of the danger of arrogance and of pride. If any of us had that kind of skill, that kind of ability and success, we could see ourselves doing the exact same thing without God's character and work in our lives. And so pride is a dangerous thing, especially in the life of a believer. And so this morning, as Amos picks up his continued woe and judgment upon the nation of Israel, the issue of pride is the matter that he takes up with the nation. And so in chapter 6, he warns them of the dangers of their pride, that if their pride goes unchecked, it will end in exile. Now, he addresses two particular instances of their pride, two particular things that cause them to be prideful. In the first couple of verses, we'll see that they are prideful of their military might and of the security that they find in their military position. The second thing that he calls them out for is prideful indulgence, indulgence in pleasures and entertainment that is rooted in prideful self-interest. And so as we look at these errors in pride that the nation steps into, we're going to see that there's a flip side to this coin. And as the nation is looking for rest, and as they're looking for security in their military might, what we're going to find is that rest and security can be found in their God, in Yahweh. As their prideful indulgence is causing them to ignore their sin and instead numb themselves in the entertainment of the day, we're going to see that the only answer to that escapism is also found in God, in walking with Him and in seeking His forgiveness. And so we're going to see that humility looks like resting upon the Lord for His security and for His provision. And humility looks like finding our chief joy in the Lord and not in the gifts that He has given us. So that's the direction we're going this morning as we look at Amos chapter 6. And so let's read together Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost nations to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence?" And so the first word that Amos utters to the nation is the word woe. And anytime you see woe in Scripture, that's a signal that he is engaging in a formal accusation of judgment. It's almost as if he's in court and he is declaring the guilt of the nation before them and pronouncing woe or judgment upon them for their sin. So anytime we see woe in a passage, we have to ask, why is it there? What has the nation done that has caused Amos to pronounce such a severe statement of judgment, such a formal statement of accusation? And so when we feel the weight of that word woe, what comes next can feel a little strange. Woe to those who are at ease, and woe to those who feel secure. Now, when we hear those words, we think, well, aren't believers, aren't Christians supposed to feel secure? That was, you can nod your heads. Yes, we should, right? Or I'm not doing my job very well. Right, security is a good thing. It's what believers should be seeking. So why is Amos pronouncing woe upon them for security? The same goes with those who are at ease, those who are resting or who are feeling comforted in Zion. Aren't believers supposed to be those, above all people, who can rest because of the finished work of Christ on the cross? Aren't we invited into God's rest and to experience the ease of resting from our dead works? So why is Amos pronouncing woe upon this nation for seemingly things that we are supposed to do as believers, for resting and for taking security? Well, that tension draws a finer point onto what Amos is trying to address with the nation. His issue is not with the fact that they're at ease or that they're resting or that they feel secure. It is the object of that rest and the object of that security. And so what we find, especially in verse 1, is they feel secure not in God and not in His work, but they are secure in what is called the mountain of Samaria. The mountain of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel at this point, but it wasn't always the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. When Jeroboam first split from Judah and established the northern 10 tribes as a kingdom, he established his capital in a city called Tirzah. However, you've heard me talk about Omri. Omri is one of the most powerful kings that reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. And one of the things that he did in order to strengthen his reign in the northern kingdom was he established a new capital city. And the place where he established that capital city was Samaria. He actually had to purchase the hill of Samaria in order to build his city on the top of it. And his purpose for purchasing that hill and building his capital city there was he instinctively knew the strategic advantage to building this city on this mountaintop. Kings that came after Omri made it even more impregnable with thicker walls and outer fortresses to make that city almost impregnable. There was only one way up to the city that came up that mountain. There was no other way to access it. And so the kings and the people of Israel felt secure as they dwelled in the mountain of Samaria. They felt secure and safe, not because of God and his protection over the nation, but they felt secure because of what they had produced in the mountain of Samaria. That fortress, they thought, would keep them safe. And so that feeling of security came not from God, but from their work and their efforts. And so Amos invites them to consider a cautionary tale. He invites them to look at three other cities who, like Samaria, found great comfort in their fortresses, who found great comfort in their security as a nation. In verse 2, he says, "Go over to Calneh and look. From there, go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines." Now, what do all three of those cities have in common? They have all been captured. Every single one of them has been conquered at this point. But at one time, they thought themselves great, powerful, and important cities. The word for Calneh means fort. So can you imagine naming your city Fort? You would have to think that that was a pretty powerful place if you were going to put that in your name, right? It was one of the cities that was established by Nimrod back in Genesis. And so it had a long history and had long been a secure and strong city. And yet it had fallen and been conquered. Hamath is called Hamath the Great, and Amos adds that description on there on purpose to remind them that the city was known as one of the greatest cities in that area of the world. But Hamath was conquered by none other than Jeroboam II, the current king of Israel. And so they knew that they conquered that city, and they had not been able to stand. And then the final city is Gath, one of the four city-states of the nation of the Philistines. And Gath itself has the distinction of being the home city of Goliath. And so what a representation of man's futile power and ability when you look at the city of Gath and think that it produced such a fearsome warrior as Goliath, and yet today it lies in ruins and conquered. And so Amos's point with inviting the nation to go look at those cities is to say, if those cities could fall, so could you. There go the ones who place their confidence and their strength in the thickness of their walls, in the security of their army, and in the bravery of their soldiers. If you want to see how secure you are, just look at those other cities. Any city can fall if the Lord so wills. Now, it's interesting that Amos is not addressing this condemnation or this message of woe to the nation at large. He's chosen a very specific group of people in the nation that he is calling out. You remember previously in chapter 4, he called out the women of Samaria, the cows of Bashan. Here, he calls out the men who are leading Samaria. The second half of verse 1, he says, this woe is to the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. Now that description, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, would be a designation that these men would have given themselves. It's not necessarily that other people called them that, but they were so self-important that they called themselves the most distinguished men of the foremost of nations. That was the name they had for themselves. And so the word for distinguished means to be of note, to be marked, to be set apart as special. That's how they considered themselves. And to be of the foremost of nations was to consider themselves as the first of all other nations. And so even in that moniker, you hear the pride of these men, don't you? We are the best. Our nation is the first. No one can touch us. And so as we think about that picture or that statement, Amos is eventually going to call them out for that. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels, and therefore I will deliver up the city and all that it contains." And so the woe is pronounced upon those who trust in their own strength and their own abilities for protection. And so as we think about this concept, finding security in our own abilities, you and I aren't necessarily placing our trust in the thickness of the walls of our capital city, or living up alone on a mountaintop where no one can get to us. But we may be placing our security in that bunker that we have out back, how many emergency rations we have stashed there to keep us safe, perhaps in how much gold or silver we've accumulated, or how much money our bank accounts has. Those are places that we can turn to find our safety and our security in this world. And if our feeling of security is attached to anything that we can produce, or anything that is attributed to our efforts and our abilities, then it is also attributed to our pride. And we believe that our safety and our security is because of our skill and our abilities. But for a believer, our safety and security doesn't lie in the things that we can produce. Our safety and security lies in our Savior. Remember, we've been giving this beautiful picture of who God is through the book of Amos, haven't we? The God who created the wind, the God who forms the mountains, the God who creates the stars. That's who our God is. And that's the God who is keeping you safe and secure. And we would exchange that kind of protection, that kind of relationship with a God, for the measly protection that we think we can produce for ourselves. But I can't see God. I can see the numbers in my bank account, right? And so it's an aspect of faith. We trust that God will keep us safe and will keep us secure. And so for the nation, their pride had led them to find security in their abilities and what they can accomplish, when really our safety and security is found in our God and our relationship with Him. And so that's our call as well, to find our safety and security in our Lord, to trust Him to take care of us and to give us what we need, and not to try to find that outside of His will. The second area of pride that Amos addresses with the nation begins in verse 4, runs through verses 4 through 8, and we'll read those together. But his particular issue here is a prideful indulgence. Those who engage in entertainment and in indulgent pleasures out of a sense of pride. So let's look at those together. To those who recline, remember this is woe. Woe to those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David had composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And so the description here is of a people who are indulging in all of the pleasures of life. Now, similarly to what we did in that first section, we have to pause and ask the same question. Well, does God have a problem with us enjoying this life? Does He have a problem if we live in a large home, or if we drive a fancy car, or if we buy expensive things? Is God automatically postured against those who have those sorts of pleasures? Well, the answer is no. God doesn't have a problem with you having a larger home or having expensive things. That's not His issue with the nation. His issue is that they are indulging in those things and ignoring their call to walk with Him in righteousness. We'll get to that at the end, but let's look at this picture that Amos paints first, and then we'll draw the contrast in verse 7. So woe to those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches. Now, the picture that Amos is painting here of indulgent pleasure, right? Beds and couches are not the things that you wage war on, right? They're not the things that you administer the nation on. They are objects of luxurious, indulgent pleasure, especially when it's a couch made out of ivory. Now, ivory in the ancient Near East was on the same plane in expense as far as gold and silver. It was just as precious as those sorts of items. And so you remember that Solomon had built his throne entirely out of ivory and then covered it with gold. Just had to go another step further, right? Let's just make it really, really indulgent. And Ahab, the most recent king of that Omriah dynasty, when he had built his palace in Samaria, had paneled his home with ivory. Opulent, indulgent wealth, right? Now, because of how expensive ivory is, usually you only had small items made out of ivory. So maybe a piece of jewelry, or a comb for your hair, or a small figurine that you could put in your house. But for these individuals, they built couches out of ivory, or perhaps couches that were inlaid with ivory, that were at least covered a portion of it with ivory. And so they didn't just have the small item in their home to show how wealthy they were. They were displaying that couch for everyone to see. So from there, he talks about where they sit. He also talks about what they eat. They eat lambs from their flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, okay? Everyone breathe a big sigh of relief. It's okay. You can still eat your beef. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But for the nation of Israel, this kind of meat was an incredible luxury. To eat sheep or to eat calves was a privilege that most Israelites only got three times a year during the feasts and the festivals of the nation. The rest of the time, they were eating their bread, their dairy products, and their fish. And so lamb and veal was a very high luxury in the nation. And so for these individuals, for these wealthy men of Samaria, to be consuming of these whenever they wanted was an incredible picture of luxury. And then in verse 5, it says, those who improvise to the sound of the harp, like David composed songs for themselves. Now, this is a very interesting picture, I think, of the activity and the things that these people did. It says they improvised to the sound of the harp. Now, there's nothing wrong with music. Again, music is a wonderful thing, and we're grateful that David wrote so many songs and composed so much music. But this picture of them is sort of improvising, not even applying the discipline to learn music or to learn how to compose and to play, but sort of sitting around and fiddling around with their harps and their musical instruments to find out if there's something pleasurable that they can hear. And so it's another picture of this mindless entertainment that they're entertaining themselves with. They drink wine from sacrificial bowls. And the important word there is bowls. A cup wasn't enough. They needed a massive bowl in order to drink their wine. Now, we're not going to talk about the size of coffee mugs that people use. That's an inappropriate application of this passage. I don't want you to go there. But a cup wasn't large enough to satisfy their gluttony when it came to wine. They drank from bowls in order to consume enough alcohol to satiate that appetite. Actually, that does sound very applicable. I'll have to think about that. And while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. And as we've talked about, these oils were very expensive and they were used purely for cosmetic purposes, to make someone smell better and to be an ostentatious display of their wealth. If you could wear that kind of perfume, that kind of oil, it showed what level of social strata you were in. So, all of that's a wonderful picture, right? A very clear picture of what these men were engaging in and how they lived their lives. But Amos, what is the problem with that? What's the issue necessarily with choosing to live their life that way? Why does God pronounce woe on these men who are living that way? Well, it is because of the second half of verse 6. They drink wine from sacrificial bowls. They anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet, there's the contrast. Yet, they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, for the men of Israel who are listening to this condemnation, they would have said, what? The ruin of Joseph? Joseph is not ruined. We are experiencing our best life right now. We are conquering pagan nations. We are extending the boundary of our nation. Things are good. But that belief in itself betrays their underlying motivation, because Joseph was ruined because of the moral decay of the nation, because of the fact that they were worshiping pagan idols at shrines and they were not worshiping their God. And these men knew it. They knew that they were wrong. They knew that there was sin at the root. And rather than dealing with that sin, rather than grieving and seeking the Lord's repentance, what did they do? They escaped. They went to their pleasures. They went to their enjoyments. And they found relief from that grief by pursuing what this life had to offer. And so in Amos's condemnation of them, it's not that they enjoyed the finer things of life. It's not that they had large homes. But it's that they pursued those things at the expense of their God. They escaped the grief of this life by pursuing pleasures and being entertained by everything this life had to offer. And they avoided their responsibility. They avoided the work they needed to do to walk with the Lord and to lead the nation before Him. And so when we think about it in those terms, I think that's something that all of us can be convicted by. That's something all of us can recognize as an issue we deal with in our own hearts. How many of us are tempted to avoid the work that God is calling us to do, to avoid the service and the ministry that He would have us to do, avoiding the hard work and discipline it takes to walk with Him on a daily basis, and instead are finding enjoyment in all of the pleasures that this life has to offer, trying to squeeze every ounce of joy and fulfillment out of the activities and the pleasures of this life, and avoiding the work that God has called us to do, to know Him and to walk with Him. And so, just like the Israelites, if we are spending all of our time and energy on pleasure and on entertainment and avoiding the work that God has called us to do, avoiding the call to know Him and to walk with Him, then we also risk the woe of judgment that Amos proclaimed on the nation as well. Now, just like we saw the flip side to the security in that first part, where they tried to find their security in human things, and in reality that never satisfies, and real security is found in Christ and in God, we see the same thing with this issue as well. Here is a group of people avoiding this work, avoiding the grief that God has caused, avoiding the repentance that is necessary and trying to find fulfillment and pleasure in the things of this life, when in reality, the very thing that would give them that sense of fulfillment and pleasure is that repentance and walking with God in obedience. And so in their effort to find fulfillment and hope in this life, they are missing and avoiding the very thing that would provide it for them. And so as we think about this dual condemnation of the people's pride, there really is hope as we look at this passage. Because every single one of us can see ourselves in this passage, can't we? There are times when we find great security in the things of this life. When we find great security in who's in political power, and what party is controlling things in this nation, or in how my job is going, and in what things I can do. And we are prone to find our security in those sorts of things. And yet we also know the heartbreaking loss it is when that security is taken away, when we lose our job, or when things don't function the way we think they ought to on a national scale. And in those moments, we can find great hope in knowing that we serve a God who can form mountains, a God who can create winds, and a God who is sovereign over this universe. And nothing happens that is outside of His will or His plan. Same is true with the pleasures. There are times in our lives where we try to find fulfillment in the pleasures of this life, whatever it might be. And in those times, we've all experienced the emptiness and the lack of fulfillment that those pleasures can bring us. And that's always a moment to turn and to recognize that real fulfillment is only found in Christ and in Him. And so Amos brings this all to a close, and we'll read verses 8 through 14 together. Now the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. And it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will all die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up and carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And he will answer, well, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and that the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow rocks with their oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You will rejoice in Lo Debar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. And so this is the woe that God is pronouncing upon his people. Because of their arrogance, because of their pride, this is what they can expect. This is what they have to look forward to. You notice in verses 9 through 11, Amos changes from his prophetic speech into a narrative. And he describes in very vivid language what that day of exile and judgment will feel like. If 10 men were left in the house, they will all die. And then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up and carry him out. Now, this is an intentional description that Amos gives here because your closest relative who was left surviving functioned as your undertaker, functioned as your funeral preparer, so to speak. And so their uncle comes to deal with all of the dead bodies from their family that are in the house. So it's a vivid picture of the judgment that God is bringing on these arrogant, prideful men. And so for the one survivor, the one man who's left in the innermost part of the house, what does he say? Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. And while that seems like a counterintuitive statement, at this point, God is entering with judgment on his people, and there is to be fear before the judgment of the Lord. And so Amos is giving this picture to instill that sense of fear in the people now, before it's too late. Because at this point, the judgment has already come, and the fear of the Lord is on their lips. But as we conclude this passage, I want to conclude with a picture of our God that Amos gives us from the name that he uses for the Lord. You maybe have heard this name throughout the book of Amos. It's, as far as I know, it's only used in Amos, and it's Amos's preferred name for our God. He calls him the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. Now, we've heard the name for Lord, that's the name Yahweh. Sometimes that title is used in the Old Testament. We've also heard the name the God of hosts. But Amos takes those two names and he puts them together consistently throughout the book. And that is his preferred term to describe our God. Now, the name God of hosts means the God of heaven's armies, the God of the heavenly hosts, the God who sits enthroned over all things and commands the millions and billions and trillions of heavenly angels, the God who sits in the heavens and controls the course of galaxies and suspends the stars and controls the planets. That's the God. The Lord God of hosts is his name. And so putting Yahweh with the God of hosts brings that covenantal language together. This is your God, Israel. Your God, who you serve and who you obey, is the God of hosts, the God of the heavenly hosts. This is the God that will bring judgment upon you unless there is repentance, unless you turn from your pride and your arrogance and you walk in submission to the Lord. And so as you consider our God today, that picture of who our God is what should drive our repentance. I don't want you to repent today because of some emotional plea. I want you to repent today because of the picture of the God that you see in this passage. A God who is omnipotent, a God who is the king over the heavenly hosts, but a God who also gives his people the opportunity to know him and to walk with him. And so today is a good day for repentance, if that's who your God is, and if that's the opportunity that is before you. And so as we conclude today, I want to remind you of those two areas of pride that Amos pulls out of the passage. Pride in his physical abilities and their military might, and the prideful indulgence in the pleasures of this life to avoid the work that God has called them to do. Would the Lord help us to be faithful to walk with him in both of those areas? Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the Lord God of hosts, the God who sits enthroned above the heavens and who from that throne orchestrates all things sovereignly according to your plan. And Lord, that picture of who you are should inspire fear in your people, a fear that causes us to approach you with reverence and with holiness, a fear that is completely antithetical to human pride and arrogance. How can we possibly boast of our achievements or feel secure in what we've done when we know who you are and we see so clearly the picture of your holiness and your power there? And Father, we're in awe of the fact that such a powerful and holy God in love predestined us to know him and to walk with him. And so, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you've offered for us and the hope that you've given us because of that. Father, help us to find our security not in the things of this life. Help us to find our pleasure and entertainment not in the things of this life. Help us to find our fulfillment and our security only in you. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.